Well, good morning. Hope you'll bear with me. This is quite a passage, and so I'm going to try to honor the Lord in that and what He would like to speak in this remarkable account today. And so I want to review a couple of things just to kind of catch us up to speed, and then we're going to jump right in. This morning we're going to find ourselves in Acts chapter 9, which is one of the most, in my thinking, one of the most remarkable stories we have in God's Word, because it tells a story of one of the most radical transformations I think recorded in Scripture. And of course, we all know the rest of the story, but we're going to get, you know, Paul Harvey used to do the rest of the story. We're going to get the behind the scenes today of what was happening before this apostle called Paul came to be one of the giants of our faith, and where he came from and where he went. So before we go this morning, before we start, let me pray for us. I want to ask for the Lord's direction here. Father, this is your word. This is your story. And in these pages, there's so much that is written and so much that you have to speak. Lord, we thank you that it's your Holy Spirit that brings illumination and awareness. And my prayer is this morning that you would do that in each of our hearts, and that you, Lord, would speak through me. Let it be your word. Let it be your truths. And bring to bear what you want to speak to us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump into the passage, I want to remind you of where we've been and kind of where we're heading towards as the progression of the church moves forward in Acts. And so last week, Jesse kind of brought this, and I had him graciously share this timeline of, like, as we're going through Acts and what is happening, we've progressed into the first couple of layers, and in the birth of the church so far, we have gone through the ascension, the empowerment from on high in Acts 2, the giving of the Holy Spirit, great growth as God began to use the Spirit to spread the good news, persecution that, as we heard in the last couple of weeks, escalated now to the point of murder, and that's a sobering thing, that the church of God is being very, very much persecuted. And now people are scattering. The church is already dealing with problems within and without, with sin and with things to wrestle through and how to manage those properly. Learning to walk in the power of the Spirit. And that's much of what we see happening as they wrestle through these things, which is pretty awesome. And we see the spread of the gospel rippling out and reminding you of looking through the this timeline that Jesse had shared on the rippling of the gospel. It began first in Palestine and in Jerusalem in the Jewish church, the synagogues, and then it wrestled, and then it rippled from there, and then we rippled to the Hellenistic Jews and then to the Samaritans. And so we are now reaching or moving to this pivotal point where God is getting ready to do something remarkable. And I don't believe, based on what Scripture shows us, that the apostles still at this point knew what he was about to do. Because as we see throughout all the things that Jesus did, even in his ascension, the apostles were asking him questions showing they didn't understand what was coming next. And then when he gave the Holy Spirit, there was a little more understanding. And then there was these beginning stirrings of, okay, God's doing something bigger. We're not quite sure what. Now we're about to reach this incredible pivotal point that you and I sitting here today rely upon as believers, the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, that it's not just going to be held within the Jewish people, but the Great Commission, which said to the ends of the earth. And they are just about to start to see this, but at this point, the Jewish believers, I don't think, had any real understanding of just how big this was going to be. So God's been setting this stage piece by piece by piece. Until now, we're going to jump into the story of Saul of Tarsus. But just to remind you of where we've gotten so far, let's remind us of the last couple of chapters and what they told us about this guy named Saul. So in Acts 7:58, we read the account of Stephen, that the witnesses who stoned Stephen laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And in the next couple of verses, we see in Acts 8:1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, so that was in his approval. And then Acts 8:3, from that point, Saul was almost like the knife edge of the spear. He says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. That's a big word. We don't see that word in the scripture very much. Havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, sparing nobody. This is the guy that we're jumping into. So I want to go ahead and read the text. It's a few verses, so bear with me. Let's go ahead and read through it, and then we want to break this apart. This morning we're reading Acts 9:1 through 31. So if you'll read along in your Bibles, I'm going to jump straight into verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drink. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard about this from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So let's step back for a second and let's think about this story. If you and I were to just reach out and pull that chapter out of Scripture and never read the context and never know about this man Saul, if we had never read chapter 7 and 8 and never read the epistles that Paul would later write, we would think that was a really neat conversion. Okay? It was really dramatic, remarkable in many ways. Okay? But if we think about what actually happened, or we didn't read the rest of the story, we would miss just how radical this is. And so today, I want to show you your handouts. I've made just a little kind of biopic, if you'll turn to the one that talks about Saul. And there's some passages we're going to go through. And I want to look at these sheets and look at what Paul later said about himself. The mark of a very changed and humble man speaking very truthfully about himself. So we see a man who, prior to this experience, was, in his own words, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, which, if you're stating that as a Jew, that was a little extra dig at the other 10 tribes, because Judah and Benjamin paired together in the kingdom of Judah, and Judah didn't technically fall away and get divorced like the 10 tribes of Israel, so they were quote-unquote the loyal ones in their own eyes to the Lord. So he was of the tribe of Benjamin, so there's that. Then he was, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee, says Acts 26, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the foremost teachers of Judaism that ever lived, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. That's saying a lot if you know about Jewish study and those who learn to become Jewish priests and work in that area. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And then Philippians tells us, concerning the righteousness which is in the Torah, blameless. That's a bold statement to make about yourself. And then we come to, who was this guy behind the guy? What was his motivation? When we look at the why, Saul says in Acts 22, I was zealous toward God, as you all are today, as he's speaking to other Jews. And Galatians 1:14 says, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And then Philippians tells us concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So his zeal led him to these actions. And he says in Acts 26, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he also adds this in Acts 26, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Again, a very bold statement. How did he do it? We know a lot about that, but he later describes the ways in which he was working. He says, we just read in Acts 9:1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. So just vehemently voicing his hatred. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Acts 26 adds, many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So he was in voting members and groups who decreed to put to death those who followed the way. And then he says, I punished them often in every synagogue and used one of the favorite methods of the Jewish leaders. I compelled them to blaspheme. Because in Jewish law, blasphemy is a capital offense. So by much intelligent, persuasive, manipulative language, he was a brilliant man at compelling another Jewish believer to blaspheme and then be condemned to death. That's, I'm not familiar on legal terms, but there's a name for that. Entrapment, I think that's what that is. And so, so there's a lot there. So, this is the guy. This is the guy. And as I was reading this, I had to ask myself the question, would I choose that person to be one of the titans of our faith? To write a large chunk of the Word of God? I think it's 60% of the New Testament. To be the primary apostle, to bring the message to the Gentiles, which is a much bigger group of people than the Jewish people. Well, I know what I would have answered. No, not in a million years would I choose this guy. But this is the guy whose life Jesus burst onto the scene to change the course of history. So as you ponder that, let's open up this exchange between Jesus and Saul. Because I want to dial in on this encounter. As Jesse said this morning, and as Paul was leading us through communion, when we encounter the Lord Jesus, what we're about to find out is something changes. That's all there is to it. Something changes. And as I broke this down, this is not gospel. This is just my own mental tracking of how to split this up. I split this up into five categories. Confrontation, collision, conviction, course correction, and conversion. So we're going to walk through these. As we enter into verse 4, as he's walking down through the road to Damascus, we have the confrontation. He's going down the road, and all of a sudden a blinding light overwhelms, causes him to fall to the ground, is what Scripture says. He's just completely overwhelmed. And then he hears a voice. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he doesn't know who it is yet. Because his very next question is, "Who are you, Lord?" Well, then there's collision. This is the bombshell. The other accounts give us the details that Paul later said. First, the verse 5 in chapter 9 says, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Well, Jesus is a name, Yeshua is a name of more than a few Jewish people had at that time. That doesn't by itself mean something. But then he says in Acts 22, "I am Yeshua of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And then he adds in Acts 26, "I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And then he adds in verse 5 of chapter 9, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Well, when he said, "I am Yeshua of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," and spoke to him in his Hebrew language, that was it. There was no question about who was talking to him. That's what you call getting hit upside the head. He was devastated. That was it. And I want to briefly tell you about this statement. "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Boy, that's a statement. I mean, you split open those words. That word "hard" in the Greek means harsh, stiff, fierce, violent, rough, intolerable, offensive. Matthew 25:24 uses that word this way: "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping what you've not sown," etc. So when this statement says it's hard for you, he's saying this is an offensive thing you're doing to me. Kicking violently, oppressing, offending. And then he adds, kicking. That word kicking, interestingly enough, is only found in these two accounts. The only word is the Greek word laktizo, and it means to kick back with the heel. And the visual I have in my own mind is a horse, okay, trying to kick you as you try to comb them or whatever. Violent kicking back against the goads. The goad or the prod is what would be used to steer cattle, to make an animal go where you wanted the animal to go. And so all in one fell swoop, you have Jesus making a bold statement of, here's what you're doing offensively, and then also subtly pointing out, by the way, you're kicking against something that I'm steering, and you're supposed to be going where I tell you, and you're not doing it. And Saul would have understood the ramifications of what he was saying. And I look at that, and I think Jesus was being such a parent here, because he's essentially saying, Saul, it is really intolerable for you to be kicking back at my prodding, at my direction. In a very real way, honest way, I don't think he's being mean. He's just stating the facts. And what's interesting is, and it would be kind of like saying, I was thinking, you know, as a parent, you know, when you've got a baby in your arms kicking and screaming and they need to calm down and you just grip them really tight and hold on to them and you say, stop kicking, it's going to be okay, stop it, quit kicking at me. I get that impression. And the reason I think that is because his first words were, Saul, Saul. That's an appeal, not an indictment. It's an appeal. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so you see him in this one exercise appealing to him as a parent, as his Lord, convicting, yes, declaring truth, yes, but not throwing away and condemning. He's appealing, extending a hand of forgiveness and reconciliation. That's incredible to me. And then Saul's response. The anvil had landed full blow on him. The weight was there. He was persecuting. In that moment, Saul had a realization that as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as a passionate defender of the faith of the Jewish people, he had been persecuting the very Messiah he thought he was defending. That's heavy. That's hard as I think about that. And so his worldview had collided with the living God, and there was no denying what was in front of him. And the next words bring his statement, conviction, trembling and astonished. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Just a man undone. And so then we see Jesus' next words, course correction, repentance. Arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. And just for those of you who don't know, most adults probably know this, but repent is a military term. Repent means I'm walking this direction, and when I repent, I'm walking this direction. So to repent means to do a 180 and go the other way. So repentance is a turning. This was his point of turning. And so Jesus says, rise and go, and I'll tell you what you must do. Now, I don't have time to dwell on this part of it, but I want, in your own time, ask the Lord why in this course of repentance he had Saul sit and suffer 3 days in blindness and silence. A man so undone he couldn't eat or drink. I think there's a lot we can learn from that. His timing's not always ours, but that's an important key here. Now, before we get into the rest of the story, flip your page over and let's talk about Ananias. Faithful Ananias. I don't have time today. We could spend a whole sermon talking just about this man. A Jewish believer, a certain disciple at Damascus, says Acts 9:10, a devout man according to the Torah, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. And his purpose in this story, his mission from the Lord, was to go and be the one to encounter Saul and deliver the good news and to deliver healing and repentance and salvation to him. He said, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So there's a couple of different things as we look at these two men. I want to point out some commonalities. Okay, they were both respected Jewish men. They were both devout according to the Torah, devout according to the law, blameless even. But the character he was showing was so different. A believer in the faith, he had been submissive and obedient to the call of God as a Jewish believer or as a Jewish person to come to faith in Messiah. He had responded to that call. He was yielded to the Lord. He was faithful. And in this, we see humility and obedience. When he questioned God in verse 13 and 14, he simply said, Lord, You mean this guy? The one who's been persecuting us? The one who's been killing us, dragging us into prison? And God says, go. That was it. There was no more argument. He said, okay, I'm going. So I don't have time to go into all of the details of how Ananias went into this. On your sheet, there's some things that I split out that I hope would be edifying to you guys as you look at how Ananias went about what he did. Great study there, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on that. But what I do want us to get from this is that Ananias was a humble and obedient follower of the Lord. Incredibly faithful guy. So he went. And so we see Saul's conversion. They obeyed. Saul arose and went to Damascus in obedience to the Lord. And then Ananias arose and went to meet him in obedience to the Lord. They answered that call and they went. And Ananias, it says in verse 17, went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. Okay, let me stop for a second. Brother Saul? The guy who's been throwing everybody in prison? The guy who's been probably either imprisoning or killing people you know and love. That is a man yielded to the Lord, given the perspective of the Holy Spirit to be able to say that, Brother Saul. It's an incredible statement. And then he says, again, as we've talked about, been talking about this morning, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 22 later adds, this is just another detail, Ananias' words after he speaks to Saul and lays hands and restores his sight. He's like, get to work. Arise. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, and calling on the name of the Lord. So we see this conversion and this completion, or really beginning, of one of the most dramatic conversions in history. What happened next? The results are that Saul immediately began to preach to the synagogues, Yeshua as the Messiah, going in and talking to the Jews, and it says that he is the Son of God. And all the people were amazed. Well, wouldn't you be? They were amazed because this guy was all of a sudden doing the exact opposite of what he had done before. Instead of condemning and throwing in the prison the people who were professing Yeshua as Messiah, the Son of God, he's now the one speaking and preaching it. Of course they were amazed. I think I'd be dumbfounded. I can't come up with a good example, but you guys can come up with one in your own minds of, think of somebody you know in this world around us right now who is a vehement hater of Christianity and persecutor. Could be a world leader, but a lot of them are, you know, just everyday people living amongst us, or celebrities or someone. And think about that person all of a sudden being a huge testifier, witness of the faith. Everyone would be amazed. We could not help but glorify God, because who else could do something like this? I mean, this is a man entrenched in the Pharisaic, legalistic teaching of the traditions of the Jewish people. The Pharisees, the reason they said a Pharisee is because they were the sect considered to have, quote unquote, the greatest knowledge in the all the different sects of Jewish people. And so they were the ones who really pursued the word, studied the word. They were the ones that were brought in the Sanhedrin to question people about the truth, because they knew God's word. They knew it backwards and forwards, quoting it from childhood. This was the man who completely turned that around. And it says he was empowered in the Spirit and began confounding the Jews and proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, what came next? Persecution. And he had to flee. And as we will continue our study in Acts, the rest of the story, he's just getting started. But what about us? What can we learn from all of this? There's so much, I can't cover it all. I just want to highlight a few things this morning that really spoke to me about this, about relationship and about people and about our perspective with the Lord. And the first is this. We're called to know Jesus, not just know about him. And I'll put it a different way. What's more important in your eyes, your theology or knowing God? Think about this. Both Saul and Ananias were devout Jewish men. They were devoted to serving the Lord. They were both learned in the Torah. They were both following it diligently. How was one so near the Lord and the other so far off? They both came from the same background. They both came from the same set of data, the same text. One knew the Lord. The other knew about the Lord. The difference here cannot be more stark and striking. And so my question to myself is, how often have we been in Saul's place where we persecuted others because they, quote unquote, didn't have it right in their beliefs? Where's our humility like Ananias? And so my admonishment is this: God's more interested in our hearts than our smarts. Theology is good. Good theology is important. But if God doesn't have your heart, what's the purpose of it? What's the point? It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't do anything. And so when God wrecks our theology, and he has done that to me more than a few times, how are we going to respond? Is good theology wrong? No. But if it doesn't come from a place of fellowship and communion with the Lord, then it becomes a weapon, not a blessing. So as I look at this, my encouragement is, may we be humble to listen to the Holy Spirit for guidance. That's what Ananias did. He understood all the data. Lord, this is the guy that persecutes the church. This is the guy that's been doing all this terrible stuff. But then when he talked to the Lord said, this is what I want you to do. And then the second thing I think we can learn here, Saul's, talk about radical. You know, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. You could not see a more clear example than this. In both cases. In Saul's case, God needed to radically rattle him to get his attention. He'd been encountering believers. I'm sure he had heard preaching. He had heard people talk about the way. He had probably heard people argue about it and whatever. But in his mind, he had set up all his arguments. And he was convinced that all his theological arguments were correct. And this guy couldn't actually be the Messiah. And so God said, well, let's talk. I'm going to let's have an encounter. And then he was able to see it. Saul was zealously convinced he was right and he was dead wrong. That's what we need to understand from this. So we all have plans, but God often throws monkey wrenches in my plans. I don't know about yours, but I definitely have had my life would look more like Dennis the Menace, you know, and they would like draw the little squiggly this, that, and the other. You know, you're going through and you're like, where's the straight line? There's no straight line in life. The only straight line is God's plan. To our perspective, it looks like a whole lot of twists and turns and bends and all that. That's a grace. If we planned our own way, I would be just like Saul and I would go straight down to destruction. And I think all of us would. In Ananias' case, God wanted to use him as an instrument to do something big, to be the guy, to reach out and touch this man and deliver the good news. So in God's grace and power, I think it's what Saul's conversion shows us, is that God can bring whatever hit is necessary to get our attention. By his grace, Saul's life was spared and it resulted in his salvation. So my encouragement there is, instead of kicking against the pricks when God pushes us, Can we be humble enough to shift and go, okay, Lord, you want to go this way, let's go this way. Be like Ananias. And as James admonishes in his letter, he said it this way, humble yourself, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Humility and all these things is so key. We need to understand our place. God is God. He has a path. Can we respond and obey that? So, if God has demolished or vaporized your plans, then dig into his presence. Trust his wisdom. Listen to the Spirit. Lord, this whole thing I thought was going to happen is just gone to pieces. I don't know what's going on, Lord. You've got something completely different. Will you show me to have a posture of listening and asking? And then with Ananias, let me encourage you on this. Is God calling you to do something extraordinary, radical, foolish in the eyes of the world? How would we respond to that? You know, God called him to do something really radical. I mean, I can't overstate how radical it was. I want you to go to this guy who's an enemy of the faith and reach out the hand of fellowship and grace and love and say, Brother Saul, come on. If he had asked his friends, probably even his council, whatever his council was, they probably would have said, man, you're crazy. He's going to throw you in prison. He's going to take you and maybe your whole family too. And yet he said, no, I'm going to listen. God called him to do something radical, to lay hands on, to heal, to lead him to salvation, to baptism, repentance, anointing with the Holy Spirit. Think about if Ananias had said, that's too crazy. I can't do that. Lord, that's just crazy. Well, where would Saul be? Where would Paul be? So my encouragement is this. If God is asking you to do something radical, clarify, right? Ananias did that. He questioned the Lord. The Lord has never, as far as what I can see in Scripture, never against us asking questions. Gideon did it. David has done it more than a few times. There's people throughout Scripture who question God, not because we don't think God can do what he's going to do, but to make sure that we are hearing correctly. That's a good thing. He questioned God, and when God affirmed his answer, he said, okay, we're going. So be humble and listen, ask for clarification, and then if it's clear, just like Mary did, just like Samuel did, just like Ananias did, just go, respond, and take action. And he will make that way straight. And then I think the final thing that are related here is, to me, it is so needed for us to understand and remember this, that God is a God of redemption. And nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel. When you look at Paul, the very zealot who persecuted the church, God turned him around to have zeal for his ways. And I think we can learn a lot, because many of us, maybe all of us, I know I do, have regrets, we have shame, we have grief, perhaps, heartache over mistakes, maybe relationships that we messed up, or people we've hurt. And the enemy would say, you're worthless, you can't do anything. Look at all that stuff you did in your past. You think God's going to use that? You did this and 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 this. You think he can use you? That's what the enemy would want you to say. He wants you to hear and believe. God says, no. I took a murderer. I took a guy who was filled with hate, in his own words. A guy who was a persecutor, he says. And then he calls himself an insolent man. So he just seems like he was just angry and just, oh, those Christians, you know. And God took him and turned him into a man who did great things for the kingdom. Were there consequences? Yeah. He actually ended up having a really hard life. God said, I want to show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. He got to participate in maybe more than most people's fair share of suffering in his ministry. But even that, God used for amazing things. And so he got to share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And so here's the thing. If you feel damaged, unworthy, unusable, I want to remind you that God takes all of that and uses it. Even in Saul's life, when he became the Apostle Paul, the very thing he did, it was remarkable to me that God doesn't waste anything. God had built this man up into a super smart, intelligent student of theology and those sorts of things, and apparently a really good debater. And he was using it for evil. He was using it to tear down the kingdom of God. And God said, I'm going to take that, and now you're going to use it for my kingdom. If you think that you spent half your life messing up all these things and using all these gifts and talents and whatever you might have had for something bad, or that you are unworthy because you have done all these destructive things, or maybe you're somebody who was a hard-headed person, or you're strong-willed, or people just said you're never going to amount to anything, the Lord says, no, uh-uh. See, I made you that way on purpose, and I can redeem that. When God redeems something, he takes all the stuff that we would use in our flesh for bad, worse, and he begins to shift it and form it and shape it like clay and say, I'm going to take this and I'm going to use this person as an instrument using their things they used to use for bad, now for good. And so he did. Think about the guy who wrote Romans. Could anybody besides Paul have written that? I mean, what a deep dive into the ways of God and what God says and the details of our faith, that where we get much of our Christian theology from. He's the one who wrote it out and explained it. It's powerful stuff. So with God, all things are possible. He can use you. He can, and he has the power to do it. So Saul's life was at an end. Paul's life was just beginning. And we don't know exactly when it sort of shifted over. There was a period where they kept calling him Saul, and then he became known as Paul. I don't know how all that happened, but if there was ever a man who was befitting a change of his name, he was a good one. Because that transformation is truly radical. I hope that encourages us. There's nothing that the Lord can't do. And Paul later said something about the law that I think he knew intimately. He said, the letter kills, and the spirit gives life. There's a man who used the letter of the law to kill both emotionally and physically people. And then when the spirit claimed him and empowered him, and his heart was changed to accept the Lord as his Savior, life came from that. So my prayer for us is, may we be found humble in heart, like Ananias, listening to the voice of the Spirit, because there's the difference in Ananias and Saul. The Spirit gives life and allows us to see the truth through the lens that God wishes us to see it. And walking where he leads, yielding to his guiding so we can be found bearing much fruit. So let's pray. And I want to pray these things over us and our church that were penned by Paul or Luke in chapter 9, as well as something Paul said later in Acts chapter 22. Lord, when we look at this story, it's a marvelous thing. What a story. Only you could write that story, Lord. Even this to me is an evidence of the truth of your gospel, because in our own imagination, men wouldn't come up with something so scandalous, something so radical, something so powerful that shows how weak and helpless and opposed we are to you in our sin before we know you, and yet how big, how gracious, how kind you are, Lord. And so as Luke wrapped up his chapter, Lord, we read that he testified of the fruit that you were bearing through the church in this time. And so, Lord, my prayer is that may we continue to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. that through the power you give us in your Spirit and through the truth of your word, we would be able to continue to edify one another and bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that you would be glorified in us, Lord, and multiply your church for your name's sake. Lord, may we, like Paul, walk as ones chosen to know your will, to see the just one who's our Lord Jesus, who has done all these things for us, and hear the voice of his mouth. And then may we take this good news that we hear about in Acts and be your witnesses to all men of what we have seen and heard. We thank you. We ask it in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.